We've been at our study, the book of Hebrews, for several weeks now, and we are up through chapter number 10 when we finish today. So how many of you got up about that far? Oh, that's good. That's very good. Carol was telling me this morning that apparently our meditation booklets that we have out on the table are doing chapters 9 and 10. Is that right? 10 all this week. So that'll help you as well, those of you that go to the devotional books. I want to remind you again that the point of this whole series is that we're supposed to keep our focus on Jesus. The people receiving this book were Jewish, mostly, that were toying with the idea that maybe they could be safer just reverting back to their Judaism since there was persecution going on in the name of Jesus. And the author is like, no, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way because Jesus is the whole point of Judaism. And that eventually, all of the trappings of Judaism that they were familiar with was going to disappear. Chapter number 9, we're going to just do a real fast review through this, where it says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So we talked about the sanctuary last week and how there is symbolism involved in the sanctuary that Moses made, that he was supposed to build it as a symbol of something significant in the heavens. He didn't realize it, but of course, Jesus was going to do all of his work in the heavenly realm, in the unseen realm. So verse number 2 says, for there is a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And I gave you this sheet last week, and there's printed sheets out, by the way, on the table for those of you who didn't want to get these, that has the larger picture of the tabernacle with all the reminders that this is all symbolic. Now, he starts with the holy place, the place out in the front where the lamp and the table and the incense altar were located. Verse 3, he says, and behind the second veil, now that was the veil that in the temple building of Jesus' day, that was ripped from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death to show that the way had been opened into the heavenly realm because of Jesus' death and resurrection. So behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold, of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. We did all that last week, all right? Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time or a time of reformation. So the writer of Hebrews says, all you Jewish readers, and actually all of us Gentile readers that have been Christians for a while, this stuff should be already in our heads. I think all the material that was in that little sheet that I handed out last week or made available, that's like junior high material, middle school material for Christians. So if you've been a Christian for a dozen or more years, you should know that symbolism already. If you don't, you need to do some catch-up work. But he writes to those that are reading this book saying, you know that this thing, this tabernacle, was for the present age that he was writing in, which was a transition age. It was there to show the symbol of something bigger that was coming. That while this tabernacle was standing, while the temple building was standing, it showed that blood sacrifices were still having to be offered day by day, year by year, hour by hour, because sin wasn't yet taken care of, not permanently. Every year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, first with blood for his own sacrifice, and then later, blood for the sacrifice of the people. That was the day of Yom Kippur, and it was a special day of fasting and consideration that without blood of the Lamb in my place, I can't keep living. Because death is the penalty for sin. You remember, way back at the beginning of Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, when you sin, you will die. And it's not just a physical death. It is a spiritual death. That's the bigger problem of the two. And so this tabernacle and then the temple was just a reminder always to the Jewish people. When you sin, an innocent lamb or an innocent ram or an innocent bull or an innocent dove is going to have to offer their life in place of yours if you want to keep on living. But that was only a temporary symbolic application because of this, verse number 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not of this physical world, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died a physical death, yes, a horrible physical death. But the bigger thing that he did that day was he took all of the sin, as Dan was saying in his meditation a little while ago, past, present, and future, of all those that would put their faith in him. He took all of that sin and he paid the penalty for it once for all. Jesus was able to be the perfect human substitute for us because he was human. As we've read earlier in this book, he was tempted in every way like unto ourselves. Yet he didn't sin. All the things where we made bad choices, he made the best choice. And so he was able as a human being to say to God, I will take the penalty for that person that sinned. But because he was also God, is also God, he exists throughout eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. Even when he was contained in human flesh, he radiated forward and backward into time. And so he was able, as a single individual who was both man and God, say, I will take the penalty of sin for that person, 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 this person. In one moment of time, there on the cross, he paid the penalty. He was separated from his Father. Remember when the sun went dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he paid the penalty so that he could cry out at the end of that experience, it is finished. And I've shared with you before, the wording in Greek means it is paid off. It's paid in full. So if you are a Christian, since I'm a Christian, that moment in eternity, Jesus paid with his own blood, his own life, your sin guilt, my sin guilt. Verse 13. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So all of those animal sacrifices, because they were animals and not individual people made in the image of God, their blood was not sufficient to really pay the penalty. They were only like paying the interest on your credit card bill. It doesn't pay the actual bill itself. It just simply keeps the creditors from coming and insisting you pay the full thing. That's all it does. The blood of the bulls and the goats simply held off the final payment that all of us owed. For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Verse number 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, verse number 16 is a little rough in at least some of our English versions because it keeps using the word covenant, which is appropriate. But it shifts in the original language to a slightly different meaning of that same word. A covenant was any type of deal that was struck. But there was a specific type of deal that he now shifts to, and that is the will. How many of you have wills written out? Right? All of us know what wills are for. They are to say, this is how I want my belongings, my money, split up after I'm dead. Does anybody get any of those things in that well before you're dead? No. They can't go to the judge and say, hey, I've got my dad's will here, and he says I get his car. I want his car. Make him give me the keys. The judge would go, he ain't dead yet. Get out of my courtroom. Wills don't go in force until there's the death of the one who made the will. That's what the author of Hebrews is jumping on right here. Let's read it again. Verse number 16. Let's change it to the word will. For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made the will. For a will is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And therefore, even the first covenant, or the first will of God, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So he spends just a moment saying, you know that somebody has to die before the will gets put into place. Because even with all of the old covenants that were made in the book of Genesis, for example, death had to occur before the covenant was put in place. When Abraham and God had a covenant between them, Abraham had to offer some sacrifices and walk between the bloody pieces in order for the covenant to be put in place. So the writer of Hebrews reminds his Jewish readers, and by extension us, you know that every covenant requires death and blood for it to start. And when Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, just like God told him to, when he was done building it and putting it up for the first time, guess what God told him he had to do? He had to take the blood of sacrificial animals, perfect animals, and sprinkle every single piece of the tabernacle to devote it to its service for God and for the people. It had to be cleansed and made holy by the blood of those innocent animals. And Moses said at that time, verse 8 of Exodus 24. Look, here's the blood of the covenant that the Lord made with you concerning all these words. So God had given them the commandments at Mount Sinai, given them the orders about making the tabernacle wilderness. Moses puts it up, and then he gets in front of all these people. He says, look, here's the tabernacle. Here's what we're going to use to do God's will. We have to devote it today with the blood of the covenant. Verse number 21, in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As a Christian, you've probably heard that over and over again. It comes from this passage. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Immature people have thought, in their immaturity, that the God of the universe could simply say to us when we sin, ah, forget about it. Don't worry about it. We'll just move on like it didn't happen. That is not the way things are set up in this world. God told Adam and Eve at the very beginning, if you sin, you will die. They sinned, and in their place, an animal died to keep them alive for a little bit longer. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sins is the soul that will die. And all of the sacrificial systems from the book of Genesis on, through all of the things that Moses did and all the people throughout the history of Israel, right up to the days of Jesus and the apostles, were practicing this idea, I sinned, but there has to be a blood sacrifice made in my place if I want to keep on living. Verse number 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the sacrifices of the animals was not sufficient. God knew that all along. Even the people understood that and sensed it. This animal is not a person. They are not made in the image of God. Their blood cannot pay my penalty. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood on his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, again, when we're talking about this tabernacle, this temple, the priests were there day after day after day after day after day, offering the sacrifices over and over and over and over again. And every year at Yom Kippur, the high priest, many, many times in his own life, and then when he died, he passed it off to another one, would go through the motions on Yom Kippur to take the blood in and place it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and re-begin or recharge this idea that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the writer of Hebrews says, if Jesus were to follow that exact same pattern, he would have to offer himself over and over and over and over and over again. But he is not just a man. He is God. And since he exists in all eternity, when he died that day, he paid it once for all. What happened at the cross and the follow-up on Resurrection Lord's Day made all the difference in the world. Verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, And after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Jesus died that one time and rose again and ascended on high, and he is now our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, standing at the right hand of the Father on high, and he has paid our penalty. It is done. It is finished. It is paid in full. Because, chapter number 10, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The reason why the sacrificial system just went on and on and on and on was because everybody understood this doesn't really take my sin away. This doesn't really fix my problem. Yes, they could write and sing about the fact that God is forgiving me, but in the back of their head somewhere, and for those that knew the scripture well, right out in the forefront of their belief system, they knew this animal is not the perfect sacrifice substitute for me. The blood of bulls and goats is not what it's going to take. It's going to take someone to die in my place. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Verse number 5. Therefore, when he, meaning Jesus, comes into the world, he says this, and this is from Psalm chapter 4. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Now that's addressed to God. And David, when he's writing this, is basically bringing up the idea, it's not really sacrifice of animals that you're after. Yes, you require it because somebody has to die in my place if I want to keep on going on living. But every righteous individual understood that's not sufficient. That's not what you're really after. So, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come in the roll of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God. And then comes the writer's commentary. After saying sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've not desired nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now just process that for a moment. Jesus came into this world to do exactly what the sacrificial system was pointing toward. Someone who is perfect can die in my place. So Jesus takes away the first thing, the sacrificial system, in order to put in place my sacrifice, making you whole, making you right with God. You can't have both at the same time. See, that's why the author of Hebrews is going through this whole thing. He's wanting his Jewish people to understand the sacrificial system had its purpose, but Jesus fulfilled that purpose, and the sacrificial system is no longer something that we live by. Verse number 10, by this will we have been sanctified, made holy, made clean through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down by the right hand of God. And that was from Psalm 110. We actually seen this already. And he's waiting now for that time on which, the next part, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus came the first time to deal with sin. He will come the next time to wrap everything up and to do away with all the enemies. And the last enemy to be done away with is death itself. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first time Jesus came, he offered salvation. The second time that he came, he is bringing us all into the presence of the Father. All of us that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse number 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Those who are holy. Christians are referred to as the holy ones. That is not because we are better than anyone else. It is because we've been made holy by the blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we are now set aside specifically for him. That's what the word holy means. Set aside for. The next thing that the writer of Hebrews does is he jumps back to the thing from last week. This long quote from Jeremiah 31. But this time he just summarizes some key parts of it. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." And then he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The new covenant is all about the fact that Jesus paid the full price for our sins. We don't need the sacrificial system anymore. Because everything it symbolized has now been taken care of. We don't need reminded every single day your sins are still not fully taken care of. Because they really have been fully taken care of. That is the distinct privilege of being a Christian. To know beyond a shadow of doubt, you will not be paying the price of sin. The wages of sin are, what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what that passage goes on to say next. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to remember this idea that we aren't doing the sacrificial system anymore. We are now filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are filled with the forgiveness of sins. The law of God is not just simply written here on pages. It's not written on stone. That's what they originally had, remember, for the Ten Commandments. The law of God, that is, the intention of God, the will of God, is now written on the inside of us. And you know what the scripture says. It says that the law of God, the will of God, is summed up perfectly in the greatest commandment of all, which is a two-part commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Part B is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And we are reminded in a multiple passage in the New Testament, everything is summed up in those two things. We love God with 100% of our being, and we love all the people around us like we want to be loved. Whatever we would want people to do for us, to show mercy and kindness and compassion for us, we do for other people. Because that's part of what's been written in our law book on the inside of us. Christians have internalized God inside of them so that they live for God, just automatically. That's why that passage in Jeremiah goes on to say, and there won't be people going around, "No God, no God, no God." Because they'll all know me, God says. From the youngest to the oldest, the richest to the poorest, they'll all know me. See, inside the church, that's what we're supposed to be shooting for, is that people, having had their sins forgiven, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, they start internalizing God inside of them. And so they will not, after time, have to be reminded over and over again, do the right thing. You know, all of us that have been parents, all of us that have been teachers, we hated, all you young kids, understand, this is true. You'll understand this one of these days. We hated having to stand over our kids going, "Brush your teeth, wash your face, make your bed, do your homework." It was crazy that we had to stand over our kids having to say that. It was crazy our parents had to stand over us saying all those things. Because the ultimate goal was that at some point all of that stuff would be internalized and we'd come up and go, "Oh, you've already brushed it. Oh, you've already made your bed. Oh, you've already done your homework. Oh, you've already done your chores. Good job. You are maturing. You're growing up." You see, Jeremiah 33 was looking forward to the day when all believers would grow up and be mature. And they wouldn't need other believers standing over them saying, "Come on, come on, do the right thing. Don't do that stupid thing. That's old life stuff." Jesus died so that we could internalize God inside of us and do the right thing and not keep having to think about our past life. We finish today with verse number 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You see, when Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice, he took away our sin guilt. We're not supposed to be thinking about the past. We're not supposed to be acting like we're in the past. One of the worst things that we can do is keep on redoing our old life in our head and thinking how horrible we were and how useless we are, because that's the old story. The new story is you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. Your sins are completely and fully forgiven. You don't have to keep going back to God and going, "Oh, God, forgive me for that screw up I did 20 years ago. God, forgive me for being this type of person before I became a Christian." Because guess what? All of that is taken care of. It's gone as far as the east is from the west. It's in the deepest part of the bottomless pit. It's gone. Yes, we do screw up after we become Christians, but guess what? 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8 or 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for those sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is always ready to freshen us up. We've already been immersed. We've already been completely cleaned of our past sins. All we need is a little hand washing, foot washing, face washing from time to time. All that guilt is behind us. And if you're still wrestling with it, you've got to get past that. Book of Hebrews, book of 1 John, good couple of places to go to remind yourself that you are no longer tied into that old person. Now, the scars may still be there. Scars do hurt. But scars are not the disease. That's gone. Scars are not the injury. The injury is healed. We are no longer sinners. We are saints. We are the holy ones of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's all because of what he did at the cross. and at the empty tomb, and how he ascended on high, and he now intercedes on our behalf. Now, all of this is just background. I am of the opinion that everything in the book of Hebrews is pushing forward to what starts in verse number 19 next week. And that is, we are in a special situation because of who Jesus is and what he did for us. So I want all of us to thank God for our salvation. Thank God that Jesus died and rose again and cleansed us of our sin. But I also want you to read ahead and get ready to live the life of faithfulness that he expects of us because of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, for the life and the death and the resurrection, for the gospel, the good news, that in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Help us, Lord, to leave the past behind us and to look forward to the future and to live the present life in view of that future. And Lord, all of us have friends, relatives, neighbors, acquaintances that have not yet come to this understanding. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, help us to help them. It is in the name of Christ that we pray all these things. Amen.